Father, we are reminded this morning, Lord, with all of the ladies and the men that helped out and providing God worship this morning, and it reminds us of our Christmas season. Of course, we see it around us in the stores, but God, we pray for the opportunity to be able to share God your love and the reason that you sent your Son Jesus into this world, and so we pray for this season to be a season of open doors. To be able to share your goodness, Lord, with our friends. Speak to us this morning, Lord, as we learn about the life of Stephen. What a great life to be able to emulate. And so help us to learn about him now. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Henry Varley said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." Maybe we found this man in this gentleman that we're going to meet here, Stephen. We actually met him a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. We had the Hebrew-speaking Jews and a problem with the Greek-speaking Jews in that their widows weren't being taken care of like the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and so it caused a problem. They asked him, "Hey, raise up 7 guys amongst you that are of good report, good reputation," and so they did, and one of those men's name was Stephen. And so he starts his ministry serving tables, and as we'll see in verse 8, moves from serving tables to doing miracles, and so God has really had his hand on this man, Stephen. Matter of fact, in chapter 6 and 7, it'll say that he's full of faith, full of grace, full of power, full of light, full of scripture, full of wisdom, full of courage, and full of love. I think he's full of all of these, you know, different things. And so as we had talked about what Henry Varley said earlier, maybe we found our man who is completely sold out into the Lord. Stephen reminds us so eloquently by his words and his life that, hey, God wants a personal relationship with his people. Not a system, not a dead religion. He wants you. He wants to be your God. He wants you to be his friend or to be your friend. He wants a partnership with his creatures. He wants them to love him and enjoy him forever. In a commencement address at Harvard University, Alexander Solzhenitsyn tried to summarize the root problem facing both capitalism and Marxism. He said that the trouble with both systems is that men have forgotten God. One system does it by its materialistic philosophy, the other system by its materialistic economy. See, he was seeing at both of those governmental systems in that way of the sin of forgetting God. But that doesn't just happen in economics, and it doesn't happen in governments, but it can happen in religion also, that people of religion can forget God. Religious people forget God by setting up a religious system in his place. That's the very thing that Stephen is coming up against. Those who have put a system in the place of God. That's where they missed it. And that's what he's going to try to explain to them as we move through this. Now, let me warn you. We're going to start in Acts 6, verse 8, and we're going to the end of chapter 7. Now, look ahead. Chapter 7 has how many verses? 60 verses. I've never done this before. Okay, so it's a whole bunch of verses, but it's a whole lot of history of the Old Testament, and I really didn't want to take 3 Sundays to move through it, because that's not what it was about. He's not here to give us a history lesson. Now, it's amazing how he knows the Word of God. He didn't have the Old Testament in his back pocket. And so he's telling the whole story from the beginning all the way up to the cross in this chapter and a half. And it's amazing how he flows all of it through that. But his point is, well, I'll tell you in a little bit of what it is, but there's 2 main themes that run through that. And so I don't want to dig into the whole minutia of all that was every story and what it is. I'm sure you'll be familiar with most all of them as we move through that. And so we're going to kind of do running commentary as we go. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they all set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. If we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." All who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. He moves from serving tables to doing miracles. Jesus let us know in the parable of the talents that, you know, he's going to start us off with little things, and as we're faithful to those, he'll move us up to bigger things or many more things. It said in the parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The Lord continues to do that with us. We get it. We understand it as we did it with our kids. We don't just one day say, "Here's the keys to the car." We start them off on tricycles and then move to bicycles, and we see how they're going to take care of certain things before we would ever entrust them with something so expensive or something so important. And the Lord moves us along in the same way with different ministries. He's going to start us off with little things and build and develop from there. Now we meet this group of men in verse 9 of the synagogue of the freedmen. The Talmud said that in Jerusalem, there was about 480 synagogues at the time. Now they weren't to take the place of the temple, but simply to be a reflection of what the temple was all about. And so we have one of those synagogues. They would be like denominations today that continue to break off, and another group starts over here, and they're going to have a little bit different twist, a little bit different interpretation, a little different bent, and so we don't know a whole lot about the synagogue of the freedmen. Most likely they've been freed from something, former slaves, or maybe their descendants of those that had been taken captives and came back to the land. But either way, we see in verse 10, as they're debating back and forth, Stephen's winning all the arguments. There's such a wisdom that's there and spirit leading that is there, they can't resist him, which will make more sense as we go through the way he gives an apologia for his faith. But his message, it's so reasonable. And he could defend it so well, he just was winning all the different arguments. And so if he can't beat them, next best thing to do is lie. And so that's what they did. That's not really the best thing to do, but that's what they thought would be the best thing to do. So if you can't beat them, lie. And so they start getting the trumped up charges and false witnesses against them. Verse 13, it talks about these blasphemous words against the law. Well, they really didn't have blasphemous words against the law, but they did speak against it in a certain way. They're trying to say that the law had been nailed to the cross. Paul said it this way in Colossians 2:14, "Having canceled the written code with its regulations," that was the law, "that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." That very thing that damned us, the very thing that condemned us, the law, in any way we looked at it, we fell short of it. And so it only showed us how bad we were doing. It didn't help us to get to heaven. It didn't help us to have salvation. And so when Christ brought that, he nails the law to the cross by nailing himself to the cross. And so with that, when they spoke on things of the law, you could see how that would be misinterpreted. Now understand, the veil of the temple had been torn. And the temple and the city in less than 40 years were going to be destroyed, just as it had been promised. And so those are the things that they're talking about, are the accusations when Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed. He in fact said it, and they just didn't realize that was coming down the pike. It's very interesting what they say in verse 15 about looking at him and seeing the face of an angel. I always liked what Charles Spurgeon said in training up his young ministers. He'd tell him, whenever you're going to talk about heaven, he told him this, he said, "When you talk about heaven, let your face light up with heavenly glory. And when you talk about hell, your everyday face will do." That's what he used to tell his students. I just think that's great. Anyways, it's interesting that they're saying Stephen was opposing Moses or coming against his law when he was the very one whose face shone was Moses, and now we have his face shining here. What's your face look like when somebody's lying about you? You know what happens in my face? My jowls start coming out. These little bone muscles right here. My staff has said a few times, they can tell when you're a little bit upset, your muscles come out right there. I've never once had any of my staff come to me and say, Brian, you're looking like an angel right now. That just hasn't happened. And so here they are lying against him and yet showing the true presence of God in his life in the midst of all that's going on, and they're setting him up, and it's like, man, shine, Stephen, shine. Maybe taking Philippians 2:15 literally, where it says, among whom you shine as lights in this world. He truly was shining here. Don't expect God to use you as a lighthouse somewhere else if he can't use you as a candle right where you are. But I look at this and I'm seeing the face of an angel, and thinking through when angels showed up, what they saw. See, when Moses' face lit up, when it had shone, in Exodus 34:35, it says specifically, and they were afraid to come near him. Manoah, he was Samson's dad. When that angel appeared to him, it says that it explains him as being very awesome. Not like awesome dude, but awesome, terrible kind of awesome. That's what they saw. When the angel was there at Jesus' tomb, when they saw him, he says he was like lightning. And so this aspect, you know, we see angels in different ways, and somehow they've been depicted in art and literature as fat, pink, winged little baby cherubs with bow and arrows. That's usually not it when they show up. I've never seen one like that throughout the scripture. It's something that's very fearful. And so then I wonder, in looking at this, having this face of the angel, maybe it's expressing both strength and sweetness. Strength and sweetness. Not getting all flustered, as the Spirit's showing them what to say. He's going to show him how to handle this situation. And it's ultimately, if you know the story, it doesn't end well for him. He dies. But in the midst of it, he's able to have this peace as he walks through this trial of somebody in your face lying about you. And you know that they're lies, and you want to defend yourself. But instead, he just has this peace and this peace and calm. And on the other hand, a strength about him, because they're arguing with him, and they can't win an argument. And so there seems to be kind of that both that's happening there. Let's read 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, are these things so? In our present day court system, it would be, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? They're asking him, are these things so? And the rest of this is all going to be Stephen talking as he speaks up here. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. He starts off very respectful to them. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. That'd be Israel. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that he would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I'll judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. What's happening here? This trial provides such a great forum for Stephen to be able to speak with passion and persuasion and the triumph of the Spirit here. Something that is very key of what takes place now in this chapter is the understanding of how the gospel moved from its Jewish beginnings to the Gentile world. We have Stephen really to thank for that. It moves in chapter 8, verse 1, to Samaria. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm going to give you power, and you're going to be witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then moving out to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. And so we'll see that transition take place, but this chapter really becomes key to that. Here's kind of the premise as we go through each of these. God is not tied down to a land, okay, i.e. the land of Israel. It was given to them as a blessing, to the children of Israel as a blessing, but God is not tied down to the land. Matter of fact, God worked in their lives more outside the land than inside the land. Now maybe you're thinking, really? Prove it. Okay, I will. Glad you asked. First of all, we have the landless Abraham, actually born in Iraqi, actually back in those days, in Chaldee there, the Mesopotamia area, goes up into Lebanon, Syria area before he comes back and land. And he specifically says he gets back. Did he own any land? No. It's not a land issue. Remember, the whole thing that they're coming against was this aspect of the temple being gone, the city being gone. How could God ever do that? He's explaining it. We don't need it anymore. Oh, it's nice. And when I'm in town, I'm there. I'm worshiping down at the temple. But God isn't limited to that. That's what he's trying to explain to them. Outside of Abraham, we have Moses in the wilderness. His whole life, he's born down in Egypt, gets to go up in the area of Jordan, and never makes it into the land. And so he's going to talk about Moses. Joseph down in Egypt. Esther over in Persia. We got guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All their whole stories are all over in Babylon. It's not there in the land. God using them, working with them, them meeting God outside of the land. That's his point. The Jews had gotten to a place where they had seen their God as kind of a tribal God. He's the God of the chosen. He's the God of the God of Israel only. And so they had this Jewish nationalistic point of view that access to God only comes through the temple, only comes through the sacrificial system, only comes through the priests. Stephen's laying out the biblical viewpoint, realizing that God was not a tribal God, but a sovereign over the whole universe. It becomes very difficult in missions when you're working amongst tribal people because you win this group right here, and it's a small little tribe, mostly of family generations that are there, and you lead them to the Christ, and now you're encouraging them to go into the next village. Well, they can't. Or as they go to the next village, well, there's a problem because, well, you can tell us about this God, but we have our own. You had yours, we have ours, the next village has theirs. And so it's all kind of tribal and not seen as one God over all the world. And so they kind of fall into that mentality. Stephen's saying, no, he's not the God of Israel only, but the God of every nation on earth. Let's continue on. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph down into Egypt. Remember how Abraham and Isaac, who had Jacob, then he has the 12 kids, Joseph being one of those kids. That's where we find ourselves here in verse 9. He sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine had and great trouble came over the land of Egypt. In Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. What's he doing? He's saying the same thing. He says he's going back and touching on each of the different patriarchs, all of the greats that the Jews would consider the greats, and say, look how God used them and was with them and ministered to them and used them mightily outside of the land. I want you to note something here. He works in this word, Shechem, verse 16. Again, as he's going to move on next and is preparing them that the Samaritans are going to get saved. Remember those half-breeds? Assyria, when they took the northern part of Israel, took them away to Assyria, they also came and brought, they didn't take them all away, they brought some Assyrians and planted them in the land. They interbred, so it's half-Jew, half-Gentiles, made this Samaritan race, and so with that, the Jews hated them. And so this whole aspect of the gospel now going to the Samaritans, that's what this is lying on. And so he specifically says, your father Abraham, how great he is, if he had any ownership in all of the land, it was where? Samaria. Shechem is in Samaria. So he brings that out. The Samaritans, it would have been excess baggage for to walk up to a Samaritan and say, you can be saved, but you got to come down to the temple. There's no way they would have done it. You remember the argument with the woman at the well with Jesus, and she wants to know, it's more of a question than an argument. She asks the question, where do we worship? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it Mount Gerizim, which is right there in the middle of Samaria there? That was very important to a Samaritan. That wasn't some flippant question that she's just throwing out there. This was to the core of their being. And does he say, don't go to Mount Gerizim, you got to come to Jerusalem. No, he said, you're going to worship God, worship him in spirit and truth. Really saying, wherever you are, it's not about the building. It's not about the building. And so this whole aspect, that wall needs to be broken down, and that's why he's working in Shechem, and he'll bring out another point that I'll talk about a little bit later. Let's move on to verse 17. We'll talk about Moses. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Great picture of adoption that was there. Verse 22, and Moses learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at the saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And that wasn't in Israel where they're standing right here. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard the groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Here we have again a man being used down in Egypt 40 years, over in Midian, which is southern Jordan, 40 years. And then going back into Egypt and then is going to dwell back in the wilderness for 40 years and again never make it into the land. Something we can glean real quick from Moses' life is in verse 34. He says, now come and I'll send you to Egypt. I think my response would have been, now come? It had already said, it lays out in verse 23, 30, and 36. It says the word 40, 40, and 40. It lays out his years in these three time periods. The first 40 years then down in Egypt, God promotes him. Second 40 years there in Midian, where God is preparing him. And the final 40 years leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God empowered him. But folks, 40 years is a long time to wait for a mission. See, he was ready at 40 years old. Okay, kind of midlife crisis. What am I going to do the rest of my life? At 40, here's a great thing. I'm going to go do this. And God says, no, go to Midian. He goes to Midian for 40 years. And then he says, okay, now. After 40 years of preparation, he says, okay, now you can go. When God delays, it doesn't mean God is inactive. When he prepares his instruments, he matures our strength. God's never in a hurry. He sends his only begotten son. Wait 30 years. Don't start any ministry until you're 30 years old. 30 years of waiting. In Moses' case, 40 years of waiting here. Sometimes he also uses fire in our life, a prolonged fire of pain. Like in Joseph's life, being thrown in prison and all that he went through, sold into slavery, all of that and going through that so God could use him. But folks, there is a reason behind every one of these lessons. It is always purposeful. There's a word that you can stick in your mind somewhere that as the trials hit in that, purposeful. It's not God just being mean. It's not God doing payback. It's not God, you know, moving in that way in any way. No, he wants to mature you and grow you, and he's got great plans. There's a reason behind every lesson. God's in the process of educating us for future service and greater blessings to be able to come our way. And if we gain the qualities that make us ready for a throne, nothing will keep us from it once its timing is right. He's never late. We just simply need to learn to wait. And it's only when the second, the minute, and the hour hand are all lined up on that precise moment, then and only then, then it's moment for action. Never refuse God's incubator to form you in his image. Think about it. You put the little chick's egg in the incubator. Take it out too soon? No, that would be foolish. Taking out things too soon are too foolish. Over the Thanksgiving time, we had the kids over and had the idea of having a big steak dinner and went out to the barbecue and tried to start it, and my barbecue died on me. Now, there's nothing like a barbecue, you know, steak on a barbecue, so I had to put it in the broiler. Great. But I've been putting on this real thick slice of provolone right before it gets done on the top and melt that all around the steak and then sautés mushrooms and it's, oh, beautiful. But anyways, so I get these babies already laid out on the plates, hand them out to Kelly and the kids, and we're ready to go. And we cut into the outside of the steaks, pretty good. Get to the middle, red raw. Now I like pink, but not red raw like that. I took it out too soon. And you can't go put it in the microwave after. Some about microwave meat, it's just wrong. I think they even have it in their cookbooks. Just don't ever do that. It's just a bad thing. I took it out too soon. We look at the trials in our life. Do we really? We ask for it. God, take us out now. Take us out too soon is really what we're asking when they're in the midst of a trial and going through something that he wants to educate us and mature us and prepare us at his instruments for whatever he has for us next. And we're actually asking him, get us out of the incubator too soon. I want my steak raw. That's kind of what we're asking as we do that. Well, that's what I learned from Moses' life. Let's go on. Verse 37. This is what Moses, who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." That's very cool that he places this one in there. That's taken from Deuteronomy. And you know what? It's the only messianic scripture that the Samaritans own. It's the only ones that they... And so he's kind of working that in, not only with Shechem and this aspect of working in the one thing that would be, that would bridge that gap between the Jews and Samaritans. Verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." Remember that phrase, "in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Saying to Aaron, make us a god to go before us as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejected in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets." Now he quotes from Amos 5. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." This little section here, as I mentioned, verse 39, again, in his theme, what's he trying to say? Although you didn't go back to Egypt, your hearts did. Again, all the way back to the temple and the importance of it in Jerusalem and all of that. Hey, your father's hearts, they all went back to Egypt. That's where they were. They might have physically been in the land, but their hearts weren't. And so he deals with that. The last section of this, of his sermon part of it in verse 44 is now about the tabernacle. Was the tabernacle different than the temple? Temple was the hard building. Tabernacle was the portable tent. Where was that portable tent? Was it in the land? Well, it ended up there, but before that it wasn't in the land. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness," verse 44, "in the wilderness, as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. It is ultimately what he's getting to. Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Oh, what is this place of my rest? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, God went ahead and obliged the children of Israel and David and Solomon to be able to say, go ahead, build me a house. And in fact, we know that he was into it because he went there. I mean, the presence of God filled that place in 2 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon dedicated it. And so he was all about being there. He was seeing it. It was special for them, being able to say, God, we want to build you this place. But it never limited it to him. And he says, and what have you made in the temple that I really didn't first make first? The trees and gold and everything else. I really did all of that. This portable tabernacle, dwelling outside the land, used in so many different places where you could come to contact God outside of the land. In the midst of laying out all of these things, I guess the ray of hope in all of that is, even though our forefathers first rejected Moses, first rejected Joseph, they accepted him the second time through. And so will it be with Jesus Christ. You rejected him. Matter of fact, you murdered him, he'll say in just a minute. But ultimately, when he comes back, he'll be received in the millennial time period. Now, I think if you look very closely in verse 51, it all changes right here. See if you can kind of pick up with me kind of the change in his teaching style here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This is called now bringing in the application, okay? Now speaking to your audience, right? Wow, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So here he's saying to them, you killed Jesus, you really don't keep the law. There isn't any of the prophets that God sent that you didn't persecute. You're stiff-necked. You don't want to listen. You don't want to learn. You don't want to hear about the truth. You're betrayers. You're murderers. Deliberately disobeying God's laws. Well, when you do something like that, you don't always get time for an altar call. And so at that point, he moves to verse 54 where it says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, but not in a good way, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, keeps saying that about Stephen in his life, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be known as Paul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here we have our proto-martyr. Proto meaning the first in a long line of martyrs for Jesus. Before the Roman soldiers could even be alerted, here he is dragged off, thrown in a pit, stoned to death. His enemies that couldn't silence him intellectually thought maybe the only viable recourse was to silence him physically. And so if you can't beat him, beat him. And that's what they did. And here we have him gazing into heaven, which is interesting as he's looking up. And he's even given a vision of Jesus up in heaven at this time. Interesting, not necessarily looking back to the cross, but looking up. Not looking back to Jesus dead on the cross, but to a living God, living, exalted, and reigning, and coming again, Lord. There was this poem that put it this way. It's not looking back down the list of years to see failures and sins and temptations, follies and fears and tears. Nor is it looking on with hope all bright and fair to meet so often bitter disappointment there and care. No, it's looking up, a living Christ to see, and leaning calmly, Lord, and oh, so trustingly on Thee. And so he looks up. The trigger for their violence, Not because he called him stiff-necked, not because he called him uncircumcised in heart and ears, not because he hadn't says he haven't kept the law. Oh, that made him mad, that's for sure. But when they drag him off to be stoned in verse 57, it's because of what he said in verse 56. Look, I see the heavens open, and who? The Son of Man, that would be Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. They had enough. Because if Jesus was standing at the right hand of God, right hand being all given all authority, this would show the Christians right in the sight of God. And that's the whole point of what he was trying to get to in all of this. And that's what they said, enough. They couldn't handle it anymore, and it was over. A lot of people see, Saul, he's standing there holding everybody's clothes. Some picture Saul kind of standing in the back and not actively being a part, but still kind of helping, but in the background. I don't think that's the picture at all. At least it's not the picture that we have later on, so I don't think it's a picture here. It would be Paul in charge, commanding it to be done, overseeing it, making sure it's being done, but being the highest up in giving the authority of therefore holding the clothes for everybody as they carry out what he's called to do. He believes he is called by God to snuff out all of these ones that are called following after the way or this Christianity. And so with them, don't see him as standing in the background, but in fact, most likely being in complete charge here. But it seems that something must have touched Saul's life here in seeing this Stephen with a face like an angel responding to three things that he says in these verses right here. It's almost verbatim exactly from the lips of Jesus Christ. Into your hands I give my spirit. Jesus said that on the cross. Forgive them, they know not what they do, is basically what he's saying there in verse 60. And that's what Jesus said from the cross. Looking up into verse 56 at his baptism, basically saying the same thing. Just repeating what Jesus had said, truly living out the life of Christ here. Last thing it says of him is that he fell asleep. Instead of using that word death for the Christian, using again that word sleep is used a number of times in the New Testament here. Because it's truly the sleep of the body and the awakening of the soul with Christ in glory. The sleeping of a body one day, calling it a sleep because one day that body would rise again, but the soul and spirit immediately to be in the presence of God and receiving the crown. You know where Stephen comes from? He was a Greek, he wasn't a Jew. His name is Greek, Stephanos, which means crown. If you've ever looked up the word crown in Scripture, there's actually two Greek words for crown, but one of them is Stephanos. Stephen receives his Stephen. And in Revelation 2:10, it says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown, the Stephanos of life. That's what he gets there. What a great individual. Stephen, we have him starting off serving, then shining, then sharing, then suffering, and now we have him shining again. This man full of faith, full of grace, full of power, full of light, full of scripture, full of wisdom, full of courage, full of love. Stephen's death was not the end. His death was simply another phase in the beginning of a brand new community that God was bringing into existence, the Samaritans. And we'll see them in chapter 8, verse 1, how it launches from there. Yeah, it's not the aspect of, well, then he's dead and gone. No, 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 he's blessed in heaven. But what he did for the church and literally for the world was absolutely just huge. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of Stephen's life, we first of all think of our countenance, our faces shining like angels. Lord, I just know today or sometimes this week, we're going to be placed in a situation where somebody's lying about us or in a very uncomfortable situation where our face wants to turn into the face of a devil. But God, we pray that you would first work in our heart and that our face would know it and be able to shine. As we sing that song, shine, Jesus, shine. And then we saw shine, Stephen, shine. Lord, we pray that you would shine in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't get so flustered when the questions come our way. God, that we wouldn't get all upset and all just harried out on situations, but we'd be able to be like Stephen and simply walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, God, we seek to walk in the Spirit, be full of your wisdom, that we might be your testimony today, this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's all.